explanation to explain. I think this will help you explain where I'm coming from, and I think also where our society is at. There should be another slide that'll come up. It should be on the... it got uploaded to the SharePoint. There should be... Ben, is it there? While it's coming, I'm going to show you something that I was given about 10 years ago. And in Sydney, it'll come up in a second. It's a flyer that was sent from Burwood Girls High School. Ah, here's the flyer. Actually, Ben, would you mind just grabbing the lights for us? Thanks. This flyer that I was sent changed my life. And in many ways, I think it changed all of our lives, whether you know it or not. This was a flyer from Burwood Girls High School in Sydney, just down the road from Christ College, which is one of the major training colleges for Presbyterian ministers. This was in 2015, and it was sent to me because at the time I had just retired as the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales. Thank you. And now you can see it a little bit more carefully. I just retired, and one of the students that had gone to Christ College had a daughter that was going to Burwood Girls High School, and she was really, really concerned that she was going to get into trouble. Why? Because she wouldn't wear her school uniform to school this particular day. Now you might think, why would that be a big problem? We have mufti days all the time. Well, this is what the flyer said. This is in 2015, and notice it'll say, all students will attend a special screening of the feature-length documentary Gaby Baby at Burwood Girls High School on Friday the 28th of August 2015 during periods 2 and 3, followed by purple cupcakes and a fashion parade at lunchtime under the rainbow flag. Please wear purple shoes, hats, scarves, tops, jumpers, pants, socks, jewellery and skirts. Thanks, Ben. We can put the lights back on. This was actually illegal. You can't show political propaganda in schools because children are children. They're there to learn. They're not to be political subjects. So it was actually illegal that the school was putting this particular film on. But notice this. If you're a teacher or if you're a parent, you'll notice one thing in particular that is particularly egregious that this flyer didn't have. There was no opt-out. Everybody from year 7 through to year 12, and this is in August, around the time that you're preparing for the HSC, had to go. A couple of ministers and I, at Burwood Presbyterian and also at where I was in Strathfield, the neighbouring suburb, we prayed about it and we thought we would send it to the newspapers, just the flyer, with no comment, and it was the front page news the next day. Because it was a proverbial straw in the wind of what was going to occur. The state education minister banned the film from being shown because it was illegal. You can't do that. The school said, oh, that's okay, we won't show it during school hours. We'll show it on Friday afternoon after school. But here's the thing. The police showed up that day to make sure everything was safe and orderly in beautiful, bespoke, purple uniforms. Now, what do you think that that's saying to all the students and the rest of the community? This is in 2015. Gay marriage came in 2017. Remember, that was after we had the non-binding voluntary postal survey. Wasn't a plebiscite even. Got to keep saying that because we weren't even entrusted with that as a community, let alone a referendum to change something as significant as marriage. But this was what was going to happen. So when people say, oh, it's a bit political, the sexual is now political. That's what we need to understand. And so at this time, we said to the principal and that, how can you run something like this where you force everybody to come? And they said, oh, it's part of the Safe Schools Coalition. Now, at that point, can I just say, in Australian society, no one knew about the Safe Schools Coalition. This was the event that exposed it. Because everywhere we went, the general manager of the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales, a man called Wayne Richards, just kept saying to me, Mark, just keep telling them about the Safe Schools Coalition. Get them to look into it themselves and for them to decide. There was only one problem with that. Whenever the politicians said they tried to access the material online so that they could assess it, the parliamentary servers blocked it as pornography. That's how serious and significant the content of the course was. Now, can I just say again, this is the climate that we're in. Now, what was even more concerning than this is the churches and most Christians that I knew were relatively silent on the issue. Indeed, there's a great interview, I'll send it out this week, with Israel and Maria Folau, when they were brought before the courts and he lost his rugby union contract. They actually mentioned, and I think this is really sad, how the church was so embarrassed about them. And they really received a lack of support from Christian leaders. That's particularly sad. Can I just say, I think we're at the moment in the history, and it's cyclical, isn't it? It keeps coming back to this. But we're in a Daniel moment where it's now illegal to pray. Just as Daniel was forbidden to pray, we're forbidden to pray under New South Wales law and Victorian law, no matter where you live in Australia, to pray for somebody's sexual orientation or gender identity. That's illegal now. But the question is, will we keep praying or not? Will we dare to be a Daniel? I've asked this of many people through the years, and I think this is really important. How many people do you think were in exile at the time of Daniel? How many Israelites? Now, it's hard to be precise. Some people say 10,000, some people say 100,000, some people say a million. Whatever figure's in your head right now, just ask yourself this. No matter if there were thousands, let's say, and I'm pretty sure to say there's tens of thousands, why were there only three in the fiery furnace? Did everybody else bend the knee? Did everybody else compromise their faith? Did everybody else stop praying? I think this is the challenge that we face today, and I was talking to Campbell Markham, the former pastor here, who was brought before the Human Rights Commission along with David G. And I asked him just to clarify what had happened, because he said there was something really important that everybody needs to understand. And if you weren't here, even if you were here, you may not understand this, but if you weren't here, we need to remember this. Campbell and David, but in particular Campbell, was not before the Human Rights Commissioner here in Tasmania because the person was offended. They were brought before the Human Rights Commission here because the argument was somebody might be offended. That's an incredibly different thing. So Campbell wasn't offensive in what he said, but the argument was somebody possibly could be. Now, here's the thing that Campbell told me. There's a chilling effect with all of this. This is the strategy. The strategy is not to win the argument. The strategy is to stop you speaking about Christ and his word. That's the strategy. So when the Catholic Archbishop here, Julian Porteous, put together a very quite banal, really, book on marriage about the historic position of the church, have you seen any other books published about marriage since then? He was also brought before the Human Rights Commissioner. Can I just say one final thing before we get started in earnest, is I think since the passing of Charlie Kirk, there's been a massive influence and positive effect on the world, and that is people have had a wake-up call, if you like, to go, I am not going to be silent. I'm going to speak. And just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I hate you. It means that we can be truly tolerant, we can be truly loving. And can I just say, it's deeply affected me because I've just thought that, I don't know why it affected me. I didn't watch much of his stuff before that. I've seen a bit afterwards. But there is something, friends, that we need to do to be like Daniel, and that is we need to pray and we need to speak. And we need to have the courage to suffer for Christ's name. Amen? Well, that said, good morning and welcome to church. We're going to be considering the meaning of the third paragraph in the Australian Creed for Sexual Integrity. You'll see it on the front of your orders of service, on your bulletins. And it says this: we believe God blesses sexual intimacy solely between a man and a woman within the holy covenant of marriage, a life-giving mystery that reflects Christ's love for his church. Now, there's a number of different passages we could go to support this particular truth of this particular paragraph. We've already looked at a passage from the Old Testament, a very beautiful passage from Song of Songs, which is sadly very much neglected, I think, in preaching. God willing, I don't know, I might try and do an expositional series on that particular book of the Bible after we finish this one. But right now, would you please turn over in your Bibles, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 22 to verse 33. I think this is one of the most profound passages which talk about not only the relationship between a husband and wife, but of also a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God and his church. Unfortunately, though, even a lot of Christians seem, I've noticed, embarrassed by these parts of God's word and don't truly value or cherish what it says. But as we're going to see, Paul's teaching here transcends all cultures and ages because it's true no matter where you live as well as in whatever period of history. So without further ado, let's quieten our hearts and listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And this is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come into your presence. As the deer pants for streams of water, so our soul pants for you, O God, the living God. Please quench our thirst by revealing yourself to us through your word. Not that we would simply grow in head knowledge, but also in heart understanding. Give light to our eyes that we might see Jesus. Convict us of our sin by your Holy Spirit, that our rebellion and foolishness would be exposed. And as always, Father, in your divine sovereignty, so oversee what I say that it would not only be true, but that it would bring glory to your name and edification to all who hear. Oh Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would indwell our lowly hearts. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen. I don't know if you know this or not, but many Jews viewed the Song of Songs or Solomon's Song of Songs as the sealed section of the Old Testament in that they didn't allow children to read it. It wasn't just that the language was too graphic, with well-known poetic descriptions regarding, for instance, like you saw this morning, the beauty of a woman's body. But it was also because they thought that the message was too sacred for youths to properly behold and understand and appreciate. You see, overwhelmingly, the Old Testament people of God recognized in the Song of Songs a metaphor, ultimately, for every believer's relationship with God. It didn't matter whether you yourself were married. It used the metaphor of marriage to communicate a profound spiritual truth that involves absolutely everyone. I really struggled this week, to be honest, on how to preach on the subject of marriage, because I'm keenly aware that on the one hand, obviously not everyone is married, and being single for many is a painful and ongoing struggle. If that's you or someone you know, then can I commend the interview that I did with Catherine Searle, which you'll see printed for you in the latest edition, or the new edition now, of the Australian Presbyterian. I think what Catherine has to say is brilliant and incredibly honest and helpful and rare. By the way, there's also an excellent interview in there with her own Heather Greatbatch about what she calls the heavy privilege of caring for elderly moderator general. I mean, parents. They've got a former moderator general with them this week. He's not that old. But when it comes to the topic of marriage, we have to be careful that we don't make it seem like marriage is the be-all and end-all of everything. Because it's not. God willing, we'll look at the subject of singleness in a few weeks' time. And I hope that, again, you'll find that particularly encouraging, whether you're single or whether you're married. So on the one hand, we can overemphasize marriage so that it becomes a kind of idol. But then on the other hand, the world around us so devalues marriage that people can completely dismiss it away. Why get married, they say? It's just a piece of paper. I'm sure we've all talked to people like that. Can I just say, if you're thinking that way at all, ask any married person how much, particularly a wife, treasures just a piece of metal. That's a profound symbol of the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. So instead of getting married, a lot of people, and unfortunately, I think, more and more and more, live together and never enter into a formal covenant. There is something amazing about the institution of marriage, though, can I just say, which I think, I've got to be careful how I phrase this, I think it transcends time itself. What I mean by that is not that a marriage between any two people is eternal, because the Bible says that it can be broken, unfortunately, either by divorce or by death. Marriage transcends time, though, in that it originated back in the past in the Garden of Eden. It is reflective of something which is continuing to go on now in the present between Christ and the church. But can I just say, marriage also points forward to the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take us to be with him forever. So there's the past. There's the present and there's the future, and marriage points to those three realities. Let's start with the past. Back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord made two people, Adam and Eve. As we saw last week when we read the passage from Mark 10, not only did Jesus teach that they were real historical figures, but Adam and Eve functioned as the ideal paradigm for the rest of humanity for the rest of time. And as many have humorously said, it's a serious point, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's why gay marriage is against God's original design. It's a creation ordinance. It transcends Israel and the laws of Moses. It's a paradigm for everybody in every age, in every culture, no matter where you live in the world. Because you can't fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, since you obviously need a man and a woman to do that. So there is something that is truly profound, which occurs, though, when a man and a woman are married. And that is, this is one of the things that is just profound to get your mind around. Two people become one flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of sexual intimacy being only between a husband and a wife. And I think it's actually profoundly theological what he's talking about here, because it, again, reflects what we looked at a couple of weeks ago about the Trinity. In fact, please turn over to that particular passage in 1 Corinthians 6 with me, and we'll have a look at it together. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9, and we read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this was the passage which famously got Israel Folau into so much trouble, and of which Rugby Australia later clarified that even if he had quoted it directly, they still would have sacked him from his contract. So it wasn't just that he expressed it wrongly. They said even the very truth of the Bible is so offensive that it would have got him sacked. And by the way, can I just add a further clarifying question? Israel Folau had no social media contract in his clause when he posted it. So please don't think that he was being extra rebellious. But notice how Paul says that we should not be deceived. If we live in unrepentant sin, giving ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh, no matter what form they might take, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. It doesn't matter whether it's fornication, adultery, homosexuality, gossip, or greed. To engage in unrepentant sin is to cut oneself off forever from the Lord God Almighty. And we need to take Paul's warning here very, very, very seriously. Because he says, do not be deceived. Hell is eternal, and the punishment of God's judgment never ends. And so we need to do whatever it takes, whatever is required, to escape it. But this is also where the most amazing news of all comes in, because this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. Just take a look at what Paul goes to write in verse 11. "And such were some of you." But, that's got to be the best transition in the world, right? "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, while we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when we trust in Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead, we are completely washed clean. We are sanctified and justified by believing in his name by the power of his Holy Spirit. Paul then goes on to talk about how, having had our sins forgiven, how should we live? Well, in short, Paul says, we should now live a life of sexual integrity. In particular, we are not to join our bodies, Paul says, with someone such as a prostitute. Why? Because when we do, we become one flesh with them. And that is so precious, so sacred, it should only occur in marriage. You see, sex is like gluing two pieces of coloured cardboard together. It's a powerful bond that unites them so intimately that once it starts to dry, if you were to try and separate those two pieces of cardboard, well, you'd have part of the cardboard left on the other part of the cardboard. It'd tear something apart. You can never become one flesh with another person and not remain unscathed by that experience. It's why I've heard, you know, a lot of young people today talk about, it's a quite horrific thing, term to use really, but the number of people that they've slept with as their body count. That used to be a phrase reserved for the number of people that were killed in war. But when, ironically, you sin sexually, it has the same kind of effect. Not necessarily just on others, but on you. Something inside you dies. And you're never quite the same way again. Now, there's something which that other person has, which is something which it should exclusively belong to you and your spouse. And I think that's why the Bible often uses the language of, and that person, so-and-so, knew that person. This is why Paul writes in verse 18 this, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been redeemed by the infinitely precious blood of Jesus. When he was crucified on the cross, he was being punished for the sins which you committed. The things that would keep you outside of the kingdom of God now brings you into the kingdom of God. And when we believed in Jesus, God himself comes to live inside us, and amazingly, we become mini temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how precious and valuable your body is to the Lord? Don't use your freedom in Christ to sin sexually, but instead flee it. Run away whenever temptation occurs. Shut the computer, put down the phone, literally run out of the room. Do what Joseph did when he fled from Potiphar's wife. Leave your cloak behind. Just before I go on, and the word for here in Greek is the word that we get the word fugitive. Just before I go on, the second point, can I just say a word here about what I call romance porn? When it comes to the temptation of pornography, we often treat it as if it's almost an exclusively masculine problem. It's not. Women are being increasingly enslaved by this kind of sin too, but it often takes a more socially acceptable form. Romance novels and the like can really capture a woman's heart. And so can I just say to all my sisters in Christ, be careful that your internal desires are being shaped by the Holy Spirit. And can I say, especially if you're single, but also if you're married, guard your heart. For as the book of Proverbs says, it's the wellspring of life. And if you pollute that wellspring, well, that's going to come out. Marriage then finds its origin and foundation in the past, being instituted at the very beginning of creation. And it involves everyone. Second point is that marriage also reflects the profound mystery which exists between Christ and the church. We saw this expressed really clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, didn't we? Once again, this should really go without saying, but I'm going to keep saying it, particularly while it's legal, but I'll keep saying it even when it's not. It's why homosexual marriage is so contrary to not only God's original design, but also against his saving plan. To support gay marriage is actually to deny the gospel. In marriage, we see a wonderful illustration and even reflection of the gospel. When a wife submits to her husband, it's a reflection of Christ, or of the Christian, submitting to the headship of Christ. When a husband loves his wife, it's a reflection of the sacrifice of atonement Jesus has made for his church. You see how marriage reflects the gospel? You can't have that if you've got two people of the same sex. Understood in that way, there is this beautiful symmetry which occurs when a husband and a wife are relating to one another as the Lord intends. I've given a few personal explanations this morning. I'll share with you another one. My own mum and dad, unfortunately, had a really dysfunctional marriage. While it was never necessarily violent or aggressive to us as children, it was pretty volatile at home. My dad was an alcoholic who was driven probably by money most of all, but also just by work, whereas my mum could, quite frankly, be scary. She could be so vicious with her words and so overcome by her emotions that she would sometimes just absolutely lose it. So much so that, well, I'm sure you get the picture. I remember her complaining to me one day in anger and tears about just how terrible my dad was. Now, he was by no means perfect. But she was absolutely tearing strips off him. And I was fervently praying about, what do you say? Their relationship was incredibly complicated, but as I was praying, I cannot but tell you that the Holy Spirit gave me just the most profound realization of what the answer was. He brought the words of Scripture so powerfully and clearly to mind that I said, you know, Mum, if you tried to submit to Dad every now and again and show him respect, I think things would really improve. Wow, you can just imagine how she reacted to that. Submit. I really believe her reaction would have been less intense if I had have used the more infamous S word. My mum exploded. And she said, I will never submit to that man. He doesn't deserve respect. But still praying, I pressed on. Yes, but one of you has to make a start. And submitting to your husband is what Christ has called you to do. Now, while my mum was devout in her faith, often going to Mass multiple times a week, reading the Bible was not something our family did. But what I also saw that day was that my dad had destroyed their marriage by checking out. He was tired of all the arguing and fighting, and so he would drink himself into a stupor each night. It was never violent, but he would drink himself into a stupor each night and leave for work the next morning before it was light. That was his way of coping. And he did this day after day after day. He never physically left, but he had emotionally checked out, and so he was no longer there. In fact, it got to one point where it was so bad he was going to leave, and I pleaded with him to not. Brothers, can I say to you in particular, don't check out. Keep investing in the well-being of your spouse, for as Paul says in Ephesians 5, he who loves his wife loves himself. She's not your enemy. She's technically not even another person anymore. Because through marriage, your wife has become an extension of your own body and you've now become one flesh. Do you believe that? Do you know that what was the fundamental problem in the Garden of Eden at the fall? It was that Adam said nothing. It was that the design of creation order had become completely inverted. The Lord God made the man and the woman in his image to rule over all the creatures that he had made. And then Satan enters into the serpent to deceive the woman and so tempt the man into disobeying God. Can you see how completely upside down it is? When the devil tempted Eve to disobey God's word, though, the sin of Adam is that he said nothing. Because Eve actually didn't hear God's command in the beginning. She heard it through Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam was just disobedient. Not only did he not protect her from what the serpent was saying, he didn't rebuke her either. He didn't say, let's not do this. It's a really bad idea. Instead, he simply went along with what she suggested. Commentators of the Bible have rightly pointed out, whereas, again, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned with a fuller knowledge and understanding, and that's what makes his inaction even worse. He knew what it was wrong. He'd heard it from the Lord himself, and he did and said nothing. Can I just say too, that's why submitting to one's wife is not the same thing as sacrificially loving her. Because sometimes love means leaning into conflict and even having a disagreement in a gentle patient and self-controlled way. We joke about happy wife, happy life. But can I say, I think in practice, that's a form of spiritual abdication. That's doing what Adam did in the garden. Whatever you want to do, darling. Of simply keeping the peace when you should be humbly, sacrificially loving your wife and family. Happy wife, happy life is not godly. It's a cop-out. Just look at how Christ Jesus himself loves and cares for his church in the book of Revelation. In each one of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus is not passive, he's not absent, or even, God forbid, silent, but rather totally engaged. And so, brothers, if we're going to be truly Christ-like as husbands, then we need to be prepared to do and say the same things that Jesus does in Revelation 2 and 3, are we not? The third and final point, though, is marriage points to the future. And this is an aspect which is sadly often overlooked, but it's vitally important. You please turn over to Revelation 21, and I'll show you what I mean, the very last book of the Bible. This is a truly precious and amazing passage because the Apostle John is shown a vision of the very end of the world. And this is what is literally revealed to him for all of us. He writes in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So no more chaos, no more danger, no more death. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the great future which the Lord God has planned. A time when even the grief connected to death will no longer exist, but only the blessings associated with eternal life. And the best picture to describe this reality is marriage. Of the glories of the new covenant being like a bride walking down the aisle to all of us as her groom. It's so amazing, it's almost beyond belief. I feel like as a minister, every time I do a wedding, I just saw this a couple of weeks ago with Lauren. I get this front row seat of seeing this beautiful bride coming down the aisle to her husband. Her husband's all excited and nervous. She's even got new shoes on, right? And the bride looks stunning. And everybody's really excited. And I go, wow, this is what it's going to be like at the end. This is a picture of the end. This is the picture of hope and what we're all looking for. But then look at what John writes in verses 5 and following. He says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, by the way, which is all the more significant when you realize that this is how the Lord God Almighty himself is described in chapter 1. So the two figures are one and the same being. Jesus goes on to say, though, through John to all of us, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Without payment. What a wonderful promise that is. Are you thirsty? Then come to Jesus and drink. It won't cost you anything because he gives salvation to all who come to him and believe. He paid for it on the cross. And now he gives it to all who will freely come to him and believe. Come to Jesus now, be satisfied, and you'll find it's the best decision you could ever make. Doesn't matter whether you're married or not. But that said, I must also point out that the Bible says this can only be yours if you humble yourself to Jesus and ask for it. If you're not willing to let go of your sinful desires and behaviors to worship someone else, because that's what those sinful desires are, they're really just you worshiping part of his creation rather than the creator. If you're not willing to let go of your sin and embrace the Savior, then everything he offers can't be yours. You must decide. See, John goes on to write, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, salvation itself is a lot like marriage. You can't truly enter into a covenant relationship with another person and keep a boyfriend or a girlfriend on the side. Being married means having the sexual integrity to be exclusively connected to a person of the opposite sex. And in the same way, knowing God is about exclusively worshipping the one who is not the same gender or sex as yourself. Someone sent me a video this week of a young Presbyterian minister in the United States preaching, you know, that all religions lead to God. And he sounded so smooth and so winsome and so articulate. But as we were looking at from God's word last week, he is a false shepherd and, as Paul says, a deceitful workman. For as we saw last week, Satan masquerades as an angel of light trying to look like the genuine article when upon closer inspection you realize that he is not. You see, in conclusion, there's going to come a day when we're all going to be single forever, at least in the human sense of the term. No marriage relationship on earth, no matter how godly or good one's spouse has been to us, is each other's soulmate forever, because only Jesus can fulfill that role. If you try to make your spouse your savior, you're going to be really disappointed. They can't save you. They're a blessing, but they're not God. Having a husband or wife is a wonderful blessing, to be sure, but it's not the ultimate. Instead, it refers back to the past and what was instituted in the Garden of Eden. It illustrates what's occurring now in the present between Christ and his church, and it points us all to the future when the Lord will create a whole new heaven and earth. Until that day arrives, brothers and sisters, whether you're married or whether you're not, you and I are called to a life of sexual integrity, to honor and glorify God with our bodies. So don't give in to the sinful temptation, but be spiritually zealous in this regard and be prepared to flee. Become a fugitive to sin. For the love God himself has for us in Christ is infinitely of greater value and meaning. You are more precious than anything you could imagine to him. You are the apple of his eye. Don't use the members of your body then to sin. Our relationship with him is the one thing which can truly satisfy. Well, on that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer? But before I do, I want to give us all some time to do business with God, to resolve to resist the sinful temptations we're wrestling with, and to ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. And can I encourage you that if you're currently struggling with some kind of besetting sin in this regard, please talk to me or one of the elders. And if you're a woman or then a person of the same sex that you respect and whom you can confide in and trust, don't let the devil rob you, though, of the freedom and the power and the joy that can and should be yours in Christ. But instead, have the humility and the courage to ask for someone else's help. Let's quieten our hearts before the Lord. I'll give us 30 seconds or so, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we hear the wind outside, We're reminded that your Spirit is like the wind which blows wherever it pleases. We can't control it, but we pray that you would breathe on us, breath of God. That you'd convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Not that we would be ended up feeling condemned, but that we would know what it means to be cleansed. That we would know, first of all, what it means to have the blood of Jesus applied to our souls. And secondly, of what it means to have the power of your Spirit, that same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, at work in our hearts. Lord, give us the power to repent of sin and to flee from the temptations which war against our souls. Help us to walk in righteousness and love. And most of all, today, as we've heard and been challenged from your word, with sexual integrity. Because, Lord, we know that we have been bought at a price of the infinitely precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb. Lord, help us to treasure this, to know a deeper understanding of what you have done, especially as we come to the Lord's table now. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here today, we will keep in step with your Spirit, not walking in the desires of our flesh. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. We commit ourselves into your hands. We ask for your blessing. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I just prayed, we're going to have the Lord's Supper in a moment. But before we do, we're going to sing. And as we sing, we're going to prepare our hearts to meet and commune with the Lord. So let's stand, shall we?